please excuse me if I occasionally, inadvertently, sniff. Those of you who are suffering from cedar fever are rejoicing. Your days of affliction are just about numbered and over. Those of us who suffer from elm and mold are just beginning. So, if I sound a little clogged up tonight, that's why. Anyway, please turn with me to Numbers again. All right, now we're into Numbers chapter 13 tonight, and I want to take a moment and let's talk about levels of mistakes that we can make. All of us know that there are mistakes that are minor, do not change things substantially. There are mistakes which are more serious, for which we sometimes have to suffer some consequences. Mistakes more serious still, in which there are even worse consequences to suffer. And then, of course, there are life-changing mistakes. Mistakes that, once made, actually affect the rest of your life and become a turning point in your history and perhaps the history of others. I think we can safely say that the recent birth of these octuplets, for example, would qualify as a life-changing mistake that is going to, not the birth, but the conception of them through the infertility treatments and so on. But we have a story tonight that involves a truly life-changing mistake. We have been observing in the last few studies the Israelites complaining and rebelling. And tonight, their complaining and rebelling reaches a state from which they cannot and will not recover. So this is an extremely crucial story in the story of the Exodus and in our studies on out of Egypt, studies in the providence of God. This and chapter 14, which we'll look at next time, constitute one of the great watershed points in Israel's history, one of the great turning points in Israel's history. And fortunately, as the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for our learning, that through endurance and the comfort of the Scriptures we may have hope. And so as we read this story tonight, we can see a lot of applications that will indeed affect our own lives. Now, one of the things that I want you to know is that this story ends with panic. It ends with people believing that they're absolutely overwhelmed with a situation that has led them to despair, and they are utterly in a state of hopelessness. And yet, in that panic, they forget God's plan and rebel against God's word. And so one of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight are some principles for how to handle things that plunge us into despair, things that plunge us into panic, that make us think, what am I going to do? This is the end. There's no way out. I have no other recourse but this extremely negative kind of decision that I'm going to make. This has happened to me before when people have come into my study, not any of you here tonight, but they have come into my study. They've told me that they're going to divorce their spouse. They either tell me that they and their spouse as a married couple are not long for this world, or they will tell me I'm about to go ahead and divorce the one I'm married to. And so there are situations that drive people, they feel, to that kind of crisis point. And so I tell them, as I will mention in a moment, some of the things that we're going to look at tonight in this lesson before us. Basically, we can summarize the lesson for those of you who don't remember this Bible story or for whom it's been years since you read it. Mostly what happens is that some spies are sent out to look over the land of Canaan. They come back and bring a very negative and fearful report that is somewhat embellished even, and they discourage the Israelites from claiming God's promised land. And in so doing, they forsake their faith in God and give way to fear. So I've titled the lesson, God's Plan versus Man's Panic. And the story begins up here at a place called Kadesh Barnea. For those of you who have Bible maps, you probably have a map of the Exodus. And the Exodus went from Egypt down here in various areas to the west of this Sinai Peninsula. And they finally gathered together and received the 10 words and the law down here at Mount Sinai, at the bottom of the peninsula. Then they set off on this east side and eventually came to this place, Kadesh Barnea. Now you can see here that they're just south of the Promised Land. The Promised Land is this pink area, the land of Canaan. And you can see the southernmost city here, Beersheba. That was their Brownsville. And there is Beersheba. And just south of it is the Negev. That's Mexico. The Negev was the parched land, completely uninhabitable, uncultivatable. And that would eventually belonged to the tribe of Simeon. But right now, they've come very, very close to the Promised Land, there at Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to look together at the first 16 verses, kind of in summary form, of Numbers 13 tonight. But the thing I want you to see as we go into these verses is this first principle. God is sovereign over every situation which might lead to panic or despair. God is sovereign over every situation which might lead to panic or despair. You look back on those situations that have overwhelmed you, where you felt scared, you felt hopeless, and you have to look back now and confess, well, God was sovereign in that situation. He was sovereign over it. Think of all of the situations that Job went through. And yet the Bible leaves us absolutely no doubt that God was sovereign. He was proving something about Job to Satan and to all who observed him in the heavenly places. And God frequently does that with Christians as he demonstrates their faithfulness to him, to the principalities and powers. So what we're going to do is look at the first 16 verses, and then we're going to talk about this idea that God is sovereign over these situations. First, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then it lists the various names. And it's interesting. You don't know from the list of names who's going to be faithful and who's going to not be, who's going to be obedient and who's going to be rebellious. But those of you who know how the story ends know that in the middle of verse 6, there's a man's name named Caleb. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is one of the faithful ones. He is from the tribe of Judah. Then, if you'll look down at verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, that's the half-tribe. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, you may not know that you've encountered him before. His name Hoshea, which was no doubt the name his parents gave to him, was God is salvation. But his parents didn't know a particular revelation that had been learned by Moses at the burning bush, and that Moses later passed on to the Israelites. And so he would have passed this on after Hoshea was grown up. And the revelation was that the name of God is Yahweh. I am who I am. And so Moses decided to change the name of this man, Hoshea, whose name was God is Salvation. And you read at the end of verse 16, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. He wasn't just saying God in general, but the Lord whom we know personally, the covenant God, Yahweh is salvation. So Moses chose Hoshea for his assistant and changed his name to Joshua. And you know that it is these two of the 12 spies that are going to be faithful. Now here's what I want to show you that's very interesting. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." Is there anything about that sentence, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel," that strikes you as odd? What? Yeah, spying. Look it over. Go in unobtrusively, secretly, not threateningly. And, of course, they're going to see you. It's not that you're going to hide behind bushes, but you're not going to offer any hostility or pugnaciousness. You're just going to try to mix in with folks, and you're supposed to look over the situation. But is there anything kind of strange that maybe goes against our romantic theological ideas? How about this kind of sinful thought? Well, if God's giving me something, I shouldn't have to look it over. If God is giving me something, if this is a gift from God, why do I have to check it out. Why do I have to analyze it? Why do I have to ask questions about it? Isn't that interesting? It shows you something about the character of God, doesn't it? Because God knows that nothing is perfect. God knows that this is a fallen world. God knows that every good gift and every perfect gift is still going to have to be something that we will have to maintain, deal with, take care of negative things about. One could well argue, if God gave Dayspring Fellowship this building, why do we ever have to get it repaired? Why do we ever have to change light bulbs? Why do we work Bob O'Neill and Jeffrey Casey and other people to death saying, fix this, tend to that, add that, this is falling down, paint this, repair that? It's a gift from God. Don't we have romanticized ideas about God's gifts? Because the minute something goes wrong with one of God's gifts, then we're griping and complaining all over the place. If this was a gift from God, why did lightning strike the steeple? See? Do you ever think that way? Yes, when Satan gets hold of you and turns you into a practical atheist for a few minutes, which is what he tries to do, that's how you think. So God commands Moses to send the spies and says, I'm giving you the promised land. Check it out. Take it for a test drive. You don't need to fear. God is ready for what he is about to give to be evaluated. But the interesting thing about it is that there is another account of this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23. Take a look there for a moment. Here we fast forward to 40 years later. And Moses is telling the story of this experience that we're reading tonight. And it's 40 years ago. And when he says, all of you, he is speaking to the nation as if their dead parents were there. But in actual fact, their dead parents are in fact dead. And this is the generation that is about to enter the land of Canaan. And Moses says, this is what happened in the history. Then all of you, symbolic of the nation, all of you Israel, came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. What differs from the account in Numbers? I'm sorry? Whose idea it was. Yeah, absolutely. The people are saying, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again. In Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Now probably if we were putting it in chronological order, we would say, it was the Israelites who came to Moses and said, this is what we think we should do. But God is telling Moses in Numbers 13:1 that it is all right, it is his command, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. So he commands Moses to send the spies. At the same time, the people had asked for this. So you've got that fascinating scripture combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And so the challenge in a situation like this is not to just simply see the human side of it, but to see that so often the things that we do want and pursue can be and are the things that God wants us to pursue, and that it is God's will that we submit His will, submit our will, I'm sorry, to Him in every situation. Let me give you an example. Sometimes when I'm counseling a married couple, I will say, now I want you to remember, first of all, that God ordained your marriage. God chose you for each other. And I have had one or both of them look at me in shock and surprise and dismay. God ordained you to be married. What's so hard about that if you're a Calvinist? Well, see, people think, well, no, I discovered her, or she set her cap for me, or whatever, and we began to pursue each other and decide that we like each other a little bit, and then we got to telling each other that we liked each other a little bit, and, we began to see each other more frequently, and we began to see each other exclusively, and finally, it just got to the place where there wasn't anything to do but to culminate the pursuit by heading toward the altar. So we decided we wanted to get married. And many people look upon their romance and their courtship as if it was just all a series of decisions that they made. And then when they get in trouble, they think, well, I can jolly well unmake this too. I made it. I can unmake it. And I'm ready to, Pastor. And then the pastor says, wait. God wants you to be married. He ordained it. It's no accident. It's not just a series of events that you did. It was a decree of God. And it's no accident, and it was no mistake. It was no mistake. Because so many people want to use that as an argument. Well, it was a mistake. I didn't know what I was doing. Now, if you're a Catholic, they'll believe that. They'll take you seriously. And you can be married for many decades and go down and say, well, it was all a mistake and I didn't know what I was doing. And they'll put the wheels of the magisterium in motion and get you annulled. But of course, it was not a mistake. It was God. And God was in charge of this trip into Canaan. So the first thing to remember is that God is sovereign over every situation which might lead to panic or despair. Because when Christians are desperate and they're panicking, one of the first doctrines they're tempted to discard is the one that they should hold on to the tightest. And that is the sovereignty of God. A friend of mine was very upset about troubles with his family members. So he had written a very firm but very negative letter to them all. And fortunately, he called me and said, I want to show you a letter I've written. Will you read it before I send it? I said, sure. I read the letter. I looked up from it and said, don't send this letter. Don't send this letter. This is going to destroy and decimate your relationship with your family. And there are other ways to handle the problem that will glorify God. See? Because you get in a real bind and you begin to, as I said a while ago, practically think like an atheist. You think, okay, well, what's the natural course of action? What do human beings do? What do these other people with whom I'm having trouble deserve? If I made a mistake, why don't I just get out of it now? And we think all kinds of thoughts that effectively leave God out. First thing you should always do in considering any situation, brothers and sisters, is put God in. Say, where is God in this? What am I supposed to do to honor Him? What am I supposed to do to bring Him glory? So, this is the first point. God is sovereign over every situation which might lead to panic or despair. The second point, starting with verse 17, is that God welcomes believing investigation. God welcomes faithful investigation. God is not against facts. Those of you who have done, say, premarital counseling with me know that we talk about the bride and groom, and we talk about their families, and we talk about their likes and dislikes, and their opinions, and even their theology, and so on. One of the things that emerges is she finds out that he's like that. She hasn't wanted to face it, but he's really like that. And he finds out, you know, she really believes that. She's cute as she can be, but that's an idiocy, what she believes. You know? And she really believes that. And so one of the things that we sometimes have to do is say, okay, now when we really do have to face these facts here. And God is not the least bit threatened. He is not the least bit intimidated by your going off to a university and studying science and looking to see if there is evidence of intelligent design. God is not the least bit intimidated if you want to make a study of the Scriptures as a skeptic and begin to ask questions. I really love that little book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel. I wish Lee Strobel didn't go to church at Willow Creek, but that's all right. You know, I wish he'd find a better church, but he sure has written a fine book. He was a skeptic who decided, I don't believe the Bible, but if it's supposed to be true, I'm going to go to the best conservative professors I can find and ask them about all my questions. That's just fine. God has commanded that we should be ready to give an answer to those who inquire as to the hope within us, according to 1 Peter 3. And he's not the least bit intimidated by being investigated or checked out. God is not against facts. So God welcomes believing investigation. Let me show you what God commands them to do. Verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negeb and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Moses, and he's speaking for the Lord, Moses makes no attempt to protect the reputation of God. He doesn't say, for example, now when you leave here, the first 40 miles are going to be miserable. You're going through the Negev. You're going through this parched, arid part of the land. Pay no attention to it. Don't think about God as you go through that part of the land. You see how we try to somehow protect God so often? And Moses is saying, go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country, that's the nicer part, that's up here around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and on up into Galilee. So he says, go up into the hill country, see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And you know as you read this, that, yeah, some of the land is going to be arid and some is going to be very fertile. And some of the people who dwell in it are going to be strong and some are going to be weak. And in some areas there are going to be many and in some areas there are going to be few. And some of the land's going to be good, some of it's going to be bad. And the cities will be camps sometimes or strongholds. You see, the gifts that God gives us will not be the idealized gifts. They will be gifts that are affected by the fall. And God is not afraid of our making an evaluation of these things. God is not bothered by these things. But sometimes when we get the idea of finding God's will, we want something to be so absolutely ironclad, 100% perfect, that we're just not going to settle for something normal that He may want to use for His glory. So, in the middle of all that, Moses says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. So Moses is encouraging investigation, but it's a confident investigation. Moses is saying, go in believing. Go in looking for evidence that God is here and God is providing. Because you see, there should have been no question in anybody's mind that this land was God's gift to them. He had said that over and over and over. You see? He had promised the land. From the very first time that He had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And over, the land promise is reiterated. Genesis 13:14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. We started this study with chapter 15, with God's covenant with Abram. And it says in 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he begins to mention all of the various people groups in the land. God heard again, or God, Moses heard again from God at the burning bush, that He was going to bring them into the land. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, when the Exodus actually started, Moses said, or Moses was told to say, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I'll bring you out, verse 8, I'll bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, one of the amazing things is that they were here, the land was mere miles away, and they were so close to the promise that they had all heard from childhood that God had given them. He was going to give them this land. So, just to bring this second point to a close, God welcomes believing investigation. When you read about many of the great scientists, like Sir Isaac Newton, even Galileo, various scientists throughout history, not all of them had Christianity perfect, but they did believe in God. and they were interested in finding out treasures of knowledge about God, how His world worked, how His heavens worked. There is such a thing as believing investigation, believing scholarship, believing inquiry. Do you remember where Jesus encourages believing inquiry in the Gospels? He doesn't object to someone testing and searching, but He says you should do it believing. He specifically confronted His one unbelieving disciple, Thomas. Yeah, absolutely right. And in John chapter 20, verses 27 through 29, He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see My hands, and put out your hand and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and My God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus is essentially saying there, it is more blessed to believe and investigate and confirm, even expecting to see the works of God. God welcomes believing investigation. Here is my point. Let's say you're having trouble. You're having trouble financially. You're having trouble maritally. You're having trouble at work. It's really okay for you to honestly look at the facts. Honestly look at the situation. Not gloss over anything, but go ahead and face things flat out. And that still does not prevent your trusting God and God working through that difficult situation. So it's not that Christians are supposed to be wearing blinders. It's not that they're supposed to be seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. Jesus had a perfect knowledge of every single one of His disciples. "Have I not chosen all of you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He knew exactly who believed in Him and who would betray Him. And so, if we're to have the mind of Christ, it's not that we live in denial, it's not that we live in a fantasy world, but it is that we look at the truth, trusting in Him who is the truth. We trust in God. Okay, let's look at verses 21 through 24. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, because it indicates that God sends reminders of His truth. God sends reminders of His truth. In verses 21 through 24, it says, "So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lobo Hamath." That's plumb off the map. If you look at a Bible map, and you go all the way up to Damascus, all the way up to Syria, what is presently Syria. That's a distance from here of about 250 miles, and that's how far they were supposed to go. They were supposed to go through the complete length of the land of Canaan. Now, here's what's interesting. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. That is emphasizing how old Hebron was, how well established, and it was a fortified city. And we, of course, we still hear about it on the nightly news these days. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. Now, before I show you what they should have seen, let me just ask you this. Have you ever been in a position where you were rebelling against God, or where you were kind of holding on hysterically to an ungodly point of view, and God was giving you evidences of His truth and evidences of His presence, and yet you were saying, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to look at that. If I could tell you to shut up, God, I would. Because you're trying to reach me, and right now I'm not going to be reached by you or anybody else. I'm sorry to tell you, but some Christians do get into that kind of state sometimes. These people went to Hebron. Now, Hebron was a big deal. They went to Hebron, and it had no effect on them. It had no effect on them. Why should Hebron have had an effect on them? How can this just say, they went to Hebron, went and cut down some grapes, came back. Hebron! Who was buried at Hebron? Anybody know? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's where the field belonging to Ephron the Hittite was, where the cave of Machpelah was. This is like a Texan going to San Antonio and ignoring the Alamo and Mexican food. You know, this is impossible. They go to Hebron, it makes no difference. History is in Hebron, their story is encapsulated in graves in a cave at Hebron. So they go to Hebron, but God doesn't affect them there. And then they cut down this huge single cluster of grapes from the valley of Eshcol. A huge, supernaturally gigantic cluster of grapes. How had God described this land over and over and over? A land flowing with milk and honey. A fertile land, a land of great agriculture. And they got there, and it was, you know, greater than anything in California. They just couldn't believe it. They cut down this enormous cluster of grapes. So I just want to remind you, next time you're in a snit with God or determined to do your own thing or constantly determined that you're going to be fearful, you're going to be upset, you're going to be hysterical, notice how many reminders of God that He sends you. He will. You've seen it happen before. It's amazing. Dr. Packer says He gives you nudges to note. He gives you nudges to note. And two of the nudges they should have noted was, what happened at Hebron? We ought to be remembering the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land. And then, what about these grapes? He really is with us. Didn't work. God sends reminders of His truth, but it didn't work. Fourth point is this: God's perspective can be distorted in a slanted report. I come back, verse 25 and following. At the end of 40 days, 500 miles, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So far, so good." And then in verse 28, you have the horrible, harrowing however. However. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak were known for being tall and warlike. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Well, the question should have been, so what's new? God told Abraham about all those people. You've always known those people live there. Well, of course they live there. And God promised, even when he was angry at you at the golden calf incident, that he wouldn't go with you. But he told Moses, I'll send my angel and they'll drive out all these people, the Hittites. The angel will drive out the Jebusites and the Amorites. But you see what they did? They slanted the story. They didn't tell you what I just told you. They didn't say, you know, all those people that God promised he would drive out are there. And he can drive them out, of course, because he promised that he would. That wasn't the emphasis. The emphasis was, they're so big, they're so strong, and they're really all there. What are we going to do? Have you noticed how the media slants news stories, especially about Christians? Have you noticed, for example, in our war against abortion, standing up for adoption instead and trying to get people to respect life, that with the liberal crowd, the Planned Parenthood crowd, the media calls them pro-choice. What do they call us? Anti-abortion. Not pro-life. Pro-life sounds good. Anti-abortion sounds bad. One time, when I was very much involved in the pro-life movement, I made a presentation down at the Capitol, and there, either before me or following me, was a pro-choice woman who spoke for the other side. And when our pictures came out in the Austin American Statesman, she looked positively angelic, and I looked like a raving savage maniac. Somebody who was there said, I don't know when they got that picture of you because you never looked like that and you never talked like it looks like you're talking in that picture. Well, that's the way the media does. Were you watching during the presidential campaign when the media began to attack Sarah Palin's church? Oh, sure. Sarah Palin's church. They're against homosexuality up there in Alaska. They are, they have had something there about witchcraft. Does the governor believe in witchcraft? Sure. It all depends on how you slant it. And God's perspective can be distorted in a slanted report. He said he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They slanted and distorted the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our last point. When God's promises and presence and power are not believed, fear triumphs over faith. Let's look at the way it ends. Here's the man of faith, Caleb. The name we noted earlier had faith, verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." There was a man who believed God's promises and looked for God's presence. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." No, not with God on your side. Not with God on your side. But looking at it apart from God, thinking as an atheist, yeah, they're stronger. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. Meaning a false report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. People cannot get established there. The inhabitants oppose them. It's a hard land for anybody new to come in. That's what they were meaning. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. The Nephilim are mentioned, I'll just say in passing, in Genesis 6:4. No one knows exactly who they were. The old King James Version calls them giants in the earth, but that's not a correct translation. And they, one thing we know is that they were warriors. They were a race of warriors before the flood. And here it says that the sons of Anak come from the Nephilim, so they were descendants of the Nephilim. But they're beginning to distort the truth so that they kind of stumble over themselves the way they're talking. And so you can read verse 33 as, "We saw the Nephilim! Nobody's seen the Nephilim for centuries! Nobody's seen the Nephilim since the flood! But we did! We saw the Nephilim, we tell you! We saw the Nephilim! The Nephilim were..." Well, it was the sons of Anak who were descended from the Nephilim. But a lot like the Nephilim. This is a hysterical, rebellious report. And look at the result of it. 14:1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Let's think for a moment as we end tonight. When has fear overwhelmed you? First of all, what time of day was it? When has fear overwhelmed you the most? What time of day? Middle of the night. At Satan's hour and the power of darkness. And that's when all of your problems and your troubles, your worries and your fears are blown all out of proportion. And you wonder how you'll be able to live through tomorrow. And when you have been overwhelmed with fear, of course, what you've been tempted to do is completely forget God. Forgetting that God is in sovereign control and forgetting that God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Forgetting that God said that there are commandments, there are things that you can do. Sometimes I've had people call me in the morning, first thing in the morning. They want counseling that day, if possible, because they've had a bad night. And I'm only happy to do it. But you must remember that you never face anything alone. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One time I was visiting a little boy who was about to go into surgery. And I said, "Here, got a verse I want to read to you. It's Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Little boy said, "Wow, what a cool verse!" And that's right. It is a cool verse. Whatever the trial, whatever the temptation, whatever the loss, whatever the setback, the grief, whatever giant you face, remember the words of Caleb, because they're true of you. We are well able to overcome it. To God, who will overcome it through us, be the glory. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.